Finances are obviously an all-encompassing topic, and there have been several that have made quips of money. Several that I've read recently. One man said, "I am one step away from being very wealthy," and he said, "The only thing that's holding me back is having money." One person said this: "I have really expensive taste for only having $3.84 in my savings account." One said this: "I used to be, when I was young, really, really afraid of the dark. And today, as I'm an adult, when I see my electric bill, I'm really afraid of lights." I can identify with all three of those. And I think you can too. And my goal today, and some of you may be disappointed, I don't know. I don't know what your expectation is. But I am not going to get up here and I'm not going to point fingers and tell you how to invest. This is not a Dave Ramsey conference. Those of you who listen to talk radio, Clark Howard, I am not he. I'm not going to tell you from Crown Financial, from Larry Burkett, or any other very, very influential Christian or even non-believer investor, somebody who has far more knowledge of money than I'm not going to tell you what to do and how to direct your money. Rather, what I'd like to do is I would like to give you principles that you can use to help direct your money in a God-first way. This is difficult because oftentimes, and I know, I'm talking to people who are exactly like me, and you've had your money issues, you've had your money struggles, and there never seems to be enough. Money is defined as this: it's a current medium of exchange in the form of coins and banknotes. You know them as dollars and cents. It's known as an asset or property. Resources owned by someone or something. This is what we call wealth. The National Foundation of Credit Counseling Financial Literacy did a survey about money, and they found that many lose sleep over money. Here's what they found. Nearly 80%, they asked 2,148 people in this survey, 2,100 of them, 80%, admitted that their personal finances keep them awake nearly every night. Of those 80%, respondents were asked, "What keeps you up at night?" And of the others, 13% said, "Nothing, I sleep like a baby," which is the second highest number of responses. The next was 4% said, "My job security keeps me up." And only 2% said that marital issues or children issues with my kids keep me up at night. The largest amount, the largest percentage of what keeps you up at night, or in this poll, was money. Robert Wood Johnson Foundation, Harvard School of Public Health, in 2014, July of 2014, did a study about what stresses cause health issues. Ranked number two was finances. You want to know what number one was? Having too many irons in the fire. Can you identify with that? I can. 2014 survey done by the American Psychological Association dealing with stress in America. 72% of adults reporting feeling stressed about money, and at least some of the time, and 22% of those say that they experience extreme stress. That means they ranked their rating 8, 9, or 10 in a 10, 0 to 10 rating on a point scale, that their stress would do that to them during the month. 2014 Money Magazine did a survey. Couples in money said this: 70% of married couples argue about money. I want you to look at your significant other right now. Just kidding, you don't have to. All right. When I said this statistic to my wife and we looked at each other, it was kind of like, well, okay. Listen further, though. 70% of married couples argue about money ahead of fights about household chores, togetherness, sex, snoring, and what's for dinner. 60% of husbands and wives, in another poll, said they check their bank accounts more than they have sex. Money is a big deal. Wouldn't you agree? Everything we do has to deal with or touches money somehow. And we're involved with it. I mean, there's no doubt about it. Here's some money quotes from people who are wealthy and poor at the same, maybe two different ideas, but very wise sayings about this. And this comes from a Forbes magazine that had the 100 top 100 money quotes of all time. First one is this: without continual growth and progress, such words as improvement, achievement, and success have no meaning. Another author said this: before you speak, listen. Before you write, think. Before you spend, earn. Before you invest, investigate. Before you criticize, wait. Before you pray, forgive. Before you quit, try. Before you retire, save. Before you die, give. Another said this: the habit of saving is itself an education. It fosters every virtue, teaches self-denial, cultivates the sense of order, trains to forethought, and so broadens the mind. Dave Ramsey says it this way: financial peace isn't an acquisition of stuff. It's learning to live on less than you make so that you can give money back and have money to invest. You can't win until you do this. Benjamin Franklin says this: money never made a man happy yet, nor will it. The more a man has, the more he wants. Instead of filling a vacuum, he makes one. This is perhaps my favorite, Thomas Edison, this: opportunity is missed by most people because it's dressed in overalls and it looks like work. Charles Dickens: annual income, £20. Annual expenditure, 19.6. Result, happiness. Annual income, £20. Annual expenditure, £20 ought and six. Result, misery. A wise person should have money in their head, not in their heart. You look at the text here in Matthew chapter 6, and Pastor read this, and it starts off with the admonition or the command: do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth or rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. Verse 21, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let's start by talking about this first group of verses here. And I'll look at the word treasure. We need to define that. Most would argue or not argue that this has to do with money. This has to do with some type of monetary substance. And the Greek is thesaurus, and it literally means a storehouse for precious things, or a treasure, or a storing of treasure. In my study, I found that it's interesting. People bury or harbor or hold on to treasure like crazy. Maybe the craziest one was recently, where a man who was very wealthy somewhere in the world had a Bentley, bought a Bentley or had a Bentley, and he was very concerned that this Bentley would be around after his next life, and so he entombed it, buried it, so that he can use it some other time. There's two directives. It says do and then do not. Do store up treasure, but the difference is where we store it. Heaven. Do store in heaven. Do not store on earth. And then in verse 21, it says, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. I think it's interesting, as we've defined the word treasure, the next most important word in this verse, and perhaps most important, is the word, the linking verb that we have in our English language, is. In the Greek, it is emi, which literally means it's the state of being, it's the place, it is where it exists. It's the Greek word that expresses being. So he says, where your storehouse of precious things exists, there's where your heart is. I want you to think for just a moment. Think about your treasures, the things you have that cost money, you take pride in, that you love, that you want, that you have. Why don't you ask yourself, what are they doing for God? Or are they doing everything for you to satisfy something internal that you need, that you have a desire for, that really isn't part of Matthew 6 context, the kingdom of God? The word heart, in your notes you see, is cardia. We can hear the Greek word in our English language in the idea of the cardiac or cardiac. I was thinking of cardiac arrest, which I usually have when thinking about money, right? I mean, we think about it in that way, but cardia. And the definition for cardia is literally this. It's the idea that it's the inner heart or the mind or the character of an individual, your inner self, your will. I think the two maybe clearest in this text would be the last two identifiers, which is your intention or your center. Reworded in Schaeffer, if you will, and I'm not trying to be dishonoring to God's word. I'm really trying to understand it and put it into my own mind and my own heart and to help you and share with you what really we do with our treasure. And here's my best commentary on it. Because my precious things exist here. In other words, wherever I put them, wherever my treasures exist, and visible, by the way, to other people, wherever my precious things exist, so does my heart. And this proves my center, my core, who I am. Now, if you were to be evaluated today, the rest of us came over to your house, to your garage, to your whatever. We looked at your treasures and you showed them to us. Where would we find out your center is? I had a check on this not too long ago, about 3 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago. Bev came over to me on a Sunday morning. And she had her phone out. And she said, hey, Jeremy, I need to talk to you. She said, remember when you moved me a couple of, 2 years ago, something like that? I don't remember. She said, hey, guess what? I'm moving again. And I knew what was coming next, didn't I? She was going to ask me, was that 4 years ago? Okay, I stand corrected. She was going to ask me to help her move. And the first time we moved her, we had the high schoolers over. I brought a bunch of guys over, our trailer. We did it really quickly, and we got it done and out to a new place. And so she came over, and she had this phone, and she said, here's all the things I have to move. You remember some of these? And I said, yeah. And in my heart, Beverly, you have to understand this, because I'm sorry. I wanted to say no. I wanted to say I'm busy. And then I was like, you know what? That is so selfish of me. That's ridiculous. I can do this. And I can make this something that's bigger than just me. And we need to help because Beverly needs help. And she's part of our church. And so we need to do this. So we got the date. We got it all settled. And we did it. We did it. But in my cardia, in my center, what was my first response? No. What is your first response when things like this happen? Bev said, it's her stupid idea. Okay, hopefully that's not your response. But isn't it selfish? Isn't it usually your center doesn't want to let go of your things and where your preciousness lays, your treasures are, that's where you exist. But is it really the kingdom of God in your forethought? So because my precious things exist here, so does my heart. And this proves my center and my intentions. Right after this, verse 22 and 23, we get this other example, and it seems a little bit maybe misplaced where we say, you know, do not lay up, and he's talking about treasures, and then he goes to the eye. And he says, the eye is a lamp to the body. If you have vision, you have light. So it's almost like, okay, if you people can't understand where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let me just give you a biological example, and let's look at your eyes, okay? Now, I'm not going to have you do this for the opportunity for you to go completely asleep. But if I asked you to completely close your eyes for a moment And if you had them completely closed and I said, okay, now everybody, with your eyes completely closed, stand up and go out to your car. Our hands would be up. We'd maybe form a line and grab onto people and kind of walk out. And then if we made it to our cars, those of you who have the little bloop bloop on it might be an advantage. I don't have one of those bloop bloopers. So you'd get out there, and I said, okay, once you're out there, get in, start it up, back out. Okay, you're there. Now, go to the entrance of church and take a left. If you were blind, that's insanity. That's craziness. So if we can't get it with knowing where our treasure is, he says, okay, the eye is the lamp into the whole body. If you can see and it's good, that's great. But if it's dark, you've got some other issues. You're not going to be able to do what you're supposed, what normal people do, or what I want you to, quote, see. Christ says, if you willingly don't understand the before example, I'll put it in simpler terms. Your eye gives you, your whole body, the ability to see. And if it's bad, your whole body's without sight. Verse 24, let's go there because he goes back to this idea of money now. And he says, okay, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The word serve is not doulos in the idea of slave, like Paul is a doulos of Christ. It's a derivative of that, which still says, I am connected to and a slave of, and I am ruled over by a master of sorts. And there is no discrepancy here that it is a slave. You are a slave to this individual. And masters is curious, in that I am exercising absolute authority over this slave. There is a connection there. If I am to serve, be a slave to a master who's executing complete authority over me, he says this, no one can serve two masters. He's going to either hate the one, love the other, be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Let's look at the word money. It's mammonos. The definition is really riches. Money or possessions or property, what we defined earlier. And it's the same derivative of the word that we see for treasure. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So literally you can say, where your money exists or where your money is, that's where your center is. Implications of this, I find three of them. The placement of my treasure reveals my heart. And number two, the pursuit of my treasure, what I go after, as far as treasure, those precious things, reveals my intentions in my center. Tells me where I am in my GPS toward godly things. And thirdly, the permanence, where I place them in permanence. The permanence of my treasure reveals my affection for either the eternal or the temporal. It's visible. Verse 33 in this passage says this, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So as I'm thinking through all of this today, or not today, but over the last 3 weeks, and kind of preparing this, I thought, okay, we can go with money, we can look at finances, and we can see what that all that means. There are 2,000 references in Scripture to money. So you wouldn't want me to do that and go to every single one of them. So what did happen, though, was I looked at money, and as I looked at this, I realized that money and the applications of it, what we do with it, is driven by something underneath, a foundation. And I came up with number two, priority, your priorities. Priorities are defined as this, a thing that is regarded more important than another, a fact or condition of being regarded or treated as more important, or the right to take precedence or to proceed before others. So if you have a priority, I remember when I was dating Amber, my priority in life was not school. It was Amber. It was finding a way to cross our schedules. It was a finding a way to figure out where we could intersect and what we could do with each other. And she was my priority. I'm glad to say she's still priority and my priority. But that shouldn't be my only priority or my chief priority. Man's words puts priorities into this perspective. Action expresses priority. Your actions express your priority. Somebody else said this, things which matter most must never be at the mercy of things that matter least. I like this one personally. In fact, I wrote this one and put it into my computer so that it comes up and flashes at me every time I open it. It says, the mark of a great man is one who knows when to set aside important things in order to accomplish the vital ones. Elizabeth Elliot and Jim Elliot, those of you know, were missionaries to the Aka Indians. As part of the story, Jim and his co-pilots and missionary friends, which happened to be five of them totaling together, would fly in Ecuador over this Indian tribe, and they would fly a plane, and they would try to make contact with this Indian group. And what they would do is they would have a bucket and a rope, and they would put it on the plane, and they would bank at a very steep angle and have a bucket down there that they could give gifts to the Akas so that they could establish a relationship. They're a very barbaric tribe. Kill anybody who would come near them. So they kept doing this, and they kept dropping gifts, and at one point, the Akas actually put something back in the bucket and gave them a gift. Jim and others said, it's time. We need to land this plane, and we need to get into this tribe. We need to start sharing the gospel to this tribe. So, a day where they told their wives what they were going to do, two pilots flew in on a beach, created a house or a little protection, and two or three Akas came out to meet them. They shared a meal. One of the Akas asked if he could get into the plane. He did happily. They flew up over the Indian tribe and showed that he was okay and things were good to go. They landed again. The missionaries, American missionaries, took off and went back and celebrated this relationship. A few days later, they decided it's time to go. We're all five going to go this time, and we're going to try to continue this relationship. And so they all flew down to the beach. Five missionaries started to walk out in the bush. Two ladies of the Akas walked out and said, we want to talk to you. And so they motioned across or in the middle of a river. As soon as they're in the middle of the river or around that area, the two ladies took off. And after they left, running into the bush, five men who wanted to witness to this tribe heard a horrific cry. It was all the Aka warriors with spears ready. Jim Elliot drew his gun and then put it away. Because the five of them had made a commitment to not shoot an Aka who did not know Christ. He put the gun down and they let their spears go, killing all five. Akas then took the plane, demolished it. When the wives were listening for their husbands over the CB radio, they got zero response. And so they had to wait for a while for another plane to get up there. And when the other plane, the pilot took off and got up there, saw the plane completely demolished, and they knew. All five men had perished. That woman, who was married to Jim, had a one-year-old on the field at that time. As I was reading this again, I've read it several times, I always expect the story to say she left. She went back to the United States in the comfort of her home. Those of you who know the story, did Elizabeth Elliot leave? She did not. She remained. She said this of priorities. The reason I told you that is because the next quote comes from her. The will of God is not something you add to your life. It's a course you choose. You either line yourself up with the Son of God, or you capitulate to the principle which governs the rest of the world. Where was Elizabeth's center? Where were her treasures? Where was her life? It was lined up with the cause of Christ. What a blessing. What an absolute example. So again, I ask you, look at yours. Look at your priorities. Where are they? What are you doing with yourself? What are you doing with your family? Are things pointed in a direction? Could you be called to something like that and do that and have the character to say, you know what, my center is not of this world. It is for Christ and Christ alone. Which, by the way, gives you an overarching principle about what you do with your money, which is what? It's not yours. It's all God's. It's all His. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. All of the wealth of this earth came from Him. He spoke it into existence. No man created a gold nugget. No man created a diamond or a sapphire or any other wealthy object that we can find. No man did that. God created it. It's ours to have priorities with and to use it in a right way. After Matthew chapter 6, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25 and 33, I'm going to do my best to go through this, but basically, he goes to this idea. He says, therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious. Don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, or about your body, what you put on. Is not life more than food? And the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns. And your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? I love this in verse 27. And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to your span of life? Who is going to add time to their life because of worrying? Not you. In fact, it's proven medically by the Harvard Institute of Medicine that it actually worries you sick. People die of worry. Verse 28, why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. The words for toil or spin literally is kind of like our vernacular. The lilies and grass don't freak out. They don't go and spin and go crazy. When a storm comes, they don't like jump out with their roots and run for cover. This isn't how God arranged the flowers. And then the most critical of this, talking about that, says he didn't even ordain or arrange Solomon in that beauty. And Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. Look at verse 29. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. I looked at a microscopic view of a flower petal in Google. And it's beautiful. I looked at a microscopic view of fabric, all kinds of fabrics. It looks the same. Not one flower petal looks the same in its arrangement, in texture or color. Look it up. It's amazing. God takes care of the lilies. And by the way, I love grass, and grass looks awesome too. It's amazing. It's fantastic. He gives those examples, birds, grass, lilies, clothing, food, and he says, don't be anxious about it. Jesus says, we have little faith. He says, oh, you have little faith. If you're pursuing these mundane and ordinary things, which means that we will be taken care of. God knows about the simple things of life, the necessities, the basics of life, so we shouldn't worry about them. So what should we be worried about? Well, he says it in verse 33. What does verse 33 say? But seek first, the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I'm going to get through just this last point here, and I knew that I was going to be bumping into time. I told Pastor earlier this week, I've got really three sermons here, and so what I'm going to do is I'm going to finish through point two, and then when Pastor's gone, a little bit later in June, 17th or 18th, something like that, I'm going to go back to stewardship. I'm going to give it quick, okay? But I'm going to develop it during that time. But I want to look at, but seek first the kingdom of God, okay? 3 minutes or 4 minutes here. The word first indicates that there is a priority. Protos is the Greek word. And it means it's a priority. Most important or principal thing is to. And then there were two things. Seek the kingdom of God and righteousness. So if we are doing that, we are seeking first the kingdom of God and righteousness, and there is a priority for us to do this, then the priority is not on gaining wealth for myself. The problem isn't gaining wealth. The problem is if I have wealth, what am I doing with it, priority-wise? Which led me into looking at stewardship. Stewardship is this, the job of protecting and being responsible for something. A careful and responsible management of something entrusted to one's care. And for this, we're not going to go there, but Matthew chapter 25, the story was this. We have the talents. We have the masters and the master and the three servants who he gave talents to. In your notes there, you see it. I think it's in there anyway. And idea of this, okay, that a talent was worth about 6,000 denarii. And if it was a gold talent, it was worth about 30 times that much. And a talent was a weight. It wasn't like coins or money. It was a weight to measure that. It was worth a lot of money. A couple observations of this, and I'll go quickly and then be done. The talents were given to the master's servants. He didn't give them to random people. Secondly, talents were given based on ability. You can see that in verse 15. Verse 15 and 17, two servants used their master's money with correct priorities. I talked about priorities and stewardship. One buried his talent with the goal of only returning what the master had given him. He was so fearful that he would not give back to his master more, and so he thought he was going to lose it, and so he gave him what he had buried. Fourthly, the master held the servants accountable. He came back and he looked and he said, What have you done with my money? Fifth, two servants were honored who completely doubled his money, resulted in more responsibility. Joy was in the heart of both the master and the servant. One servant was hesitant and did not want to lose his master money. He buried it. The master's response was striking. Listen to the response of this individual who is not following good stewardship principles with the money and the priorities that were required of him. He says this, "You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have scattered no seed." In other words, you know that I make money where I don't even have fields because I know these people. I make relationships with these people and I go out and I do this. You ought to have invested my money with the bankers locally. And on my coming, I should have received what was my own and interest. There was an expectation that this master had. So, okay, to the servant, you're not an entrepreneur. Fine. You should have at least invested locally. Frustration and damnation came to this servant. The servant felt this and paid the consequences. This parable can definitely give us a clue into what good stewardship is, especially with money, but it is not the larger point of this context. The context is this. The master is Jesus Christ, and he will come back someday with little notice. We will have to give an account for the investments that we have made on his behalf. He has given each of us abilities, and we should be using them to invest for his kingdom. Verse 33 of Matthew chapter 6. Three things. What should I do with my money? What should I do with my priorities? And am I a godly steward? Let's bow in a word of prayer, if you would, please. I'll talk to you for just a moment. I've not told you whether you should get a loan or not. I've not told you whether you should borrow money to somebody or not. I've not told you how to invest in the stock market or if you should invest in the stock market. I've not told you what I've done with my money. I have given you this, though. Actually, God's word gave us this. That we need money, but it's not ours. We should have priorities, but our priorities shouldn't be based on us. It should be based on God. And with that, that means we have to have an absolute stewardship, which means that we need to work so that what God has given us in the investment, that will be doubled, tripled, or even more. God has given to us, each of us, according to our abilities and our talents. And by the way, each of us is made for a specific task for God's kingdom. We should never let that go away.